Welcome to this anointed message taught by Pastor Lynn Schall of Amazing Grace Fellowship. We believe your life will be enriched by hearing the word of truth, the reality of faith, and the message of the goodness of God. Here's Pastor Lynn.
We've talked about kind of two scriptures that have been our foundation, has been Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. The ideas that we looked at is that it's easy and all too common to be easily ensnared by the same stuff year in and year out. And year in and year out, go around the same bush year in, year out. Same bush of temptation, same succumbing to temptation, year in and year out, same thing. 20 years later, same thing. And so we're looking at trying to break that cycle to where we can continually be consistent. Hey, listen, we're all growing, and here's the thing I want to reiterate. Wherever you are is the best place to start, because you can't start anywhere else. Isn't that right? So however successful, keep going. However you feel maybe unsuccessful, you know what? We can all start and just start going forward. But the thing is, we do have to get serious. Amen? It's not going to just happen. We're not going to wake up tomorrow morning and just be super duper saints, right? We're going to have to work at it. And so the thing is, as we've talked about temptation, what is the process of temptation? We've been using a lot of information, or at least in my studies, I've been using a lot of information from the very first centuries of Christianity. And then we looked at the process of temptation so that, and on that one, I don't know how many emails I got that just said, Pastor, you'll just never know. Some of these areas in my life that I've just been battling, now I can see where I am in the process of temptation, and I can interdict and stop and, you know, whatever. Know I need to change or do whatever it may be. And then we looked at knowing our enemy. Paul used the example that we wrestle not against flesh and blood over there in Ephesians. And so we started that one just kind of around the Super Bowl time when the 49ers choked severely. But anyhow, we looked at that, how that both of those coaches knew each other well. And you got to know your enemy. A lot of Christians don't like to look at the enemy. Let's not spend any time talking about the devil. Well, if we don't, we can fall prey to his devices because he's an incredible deceiver. Right? And so we looked at knowing our enemy and how that some of the old ancient Christians had some ideas along this thing called the Christian walk of things to look out for, of during the battle, some key things that the enemy uses. Got a lot of information or got a lot of feedback on that from people. It's like, wow, never saw things before. Probably the biggest one is when it seems like there's a lull in the attack, realize that's part of the attack. Right? The lull is the soften us up a little bit and think, man, we got it. And then we talked about a little bit about spiritual pride coming in. And then we talked about knowing our enemy's ways. And you know, for a lot of people, I was surprised the amount of emails I got that said, I never knew that the devil wasn't omniscient. He doesn't know everything. And he's not omnipresent. Amen. And there's 2/3 more with God. Amen. Thank God for that. We then started talking about, we got to know God. And we talked about the word of doctrine, how that doctrine isn't a dirty word. And we last week we talked about the fact that it's faddish, and it's the big deal today to have the idea that, and it's been this way for a few decades, but doctrine only divides. We just need to love the Lord. And we kind of begin to tear into that to see if that's really true. And it's not. That would be the same thing as in a marriage relationship. You know what? I don't want to know about you. I just want to experience you. And we would never put that in a relational thing. So we want to know about God. We said this, knowledge about God doesn't necessarily mean you have a relationship with God. But we'll say this, for if you want to have a relationship with God and you don't know about God, your relationship will ever be doomed to shallowness. Amen. And we want to grow in God so that we can be consistently victorious. We started talking about last week, remember the story of the two boys with the golden retriever? And we're going to get into the Trinity today. And I set it up not perfectly. Yes, I set it up perfectly. I set it up purposefully last week to begin to understand this thing called the Trinity. It's one of those things that if you've ever been to Bible school, virtually every professor I've ever had that started talking about the Trinity prefaced it with the idea of, I don't understand this, but we're going to delve in. And so many people have struggled with the concept of the Trinity, how to just figure it all out. And so for most Christians, sadly, most Christians, because it can seem to be something that's so complex and intricate, they just forget, I can't figure it out, forget it. I just love the Lord. Okay? So we started to unpack it. And we talked about two things. We talked about nature and person. Those two things are really crucial. So we've painted this picture of two boys walking a dog and talking about nature. How do you determine who's the dog and who's the human? Right? So we looked at human nature. There's some essential characteristics that make a human a human. There's some essential characteristics that make a dog a dog. And so that one is a pretty easy one to figure out. But then we ask the question, second question we ask was, okay, we got the dog versus the human figured out. Now, how do we tell a difference between the persons? And between those two boys, remember one skinny, black hair. The other one is short, stocky, red hair, right? And one of them has an exact twin at home. But he doesn't like dogs. He's at home reading Shakespeare. He's into the arts, let's say. He's not that outdoor guy, you know, he's not a fisherman, you know, he's not that type of a guy. So we looked at how to determine between those two. We look at non-essential characteristics and look out around the crowd here. There's red and yellow, black and white. There's tall, short, red hair, no hair, blue hair. That happens after 50. Right? There's brown hair, blonde hair, all sorts. So there's non-essential human characteristics that we all have, and it's all different. But then we talk about person. So we then look and say, okay, are the differences that we see the sum total of all differences? No. Because then we get to the thing that we talked about, personhood. So that's what distinguishes. I inherit my human nature from my mom and dad, but my personhood is unique, God-given. That's what describes the full difference between the two twins. Genetically, they're identical. They have this exact same DNA code. Exactly. But they're different. Why are they different? That's God's stamp of personhood within them, right? That's what makes one love this and one love that, okay? So are you good to go so far? We're up to snuff. Now let's talk about this. The reason I talked about those two things, nature and person, is because it'll help. And hopefully, man, it was kind of cool. In between first service, I had a few people come up to me and said, I've had some aha moments, Pastor, today. I see some things about the Trinity I never, ever was able to grasp. So hopefully we'll have some aha moments today, okay? So let's look at then this nature and push person with respect to the Godhead, okay? The Trinity. So I posed this question last week. On purpose. And I said this, when Jesus was on the cross and he prayed, who did he pray to? It was interesting, the look on your face is like, huh? Because there's some, doctrine is important. What we believe really is important about God. What we believe about our enemy is really, really important. And listen, there's some funky stuff out there about God. Remember we talked about the first, it's actually the second council, but it's referred to modernly as the first council. Remember that council that was called because of a guy that presented a deal that Jesus wasn't really God. He was just the highest created being, and that we could go ahead and call him God because he was the highest of creation. That was brought before the church and said, that's not going to work. That's not what has been believed by all for all time. So they came up with a council that was held where? In Nicaea, right? In what year? 325 was the first, and the next one was in 381. Come up with what was called the Nicene Creed, right? I believe in God the Father, right? Maker of heaven and earth. And goes into each of the Godhead and talks about what the church believes about that. And as it's garnered the best that we can from Scripture. And so, Jesus, when he was on the cross, he didn't pray to himself. He didn't pray to a something, but as a distinct person, he prayed to another distinct person, God the Father, whose nature he fully shares, okay? You might think that's kind of silly, but there are some that have the idea that God is just a person that expresses himself in different ways. Are you with me? I'm a father. Okay, got a few kids to prove I'm a father. So I can express myself as a father, but I'm just a person. But I'm also somebody's son. I'm the son of Lawrence Lee Shaw, so I can express myself as a son. And then there's a spirit about me that makes me me. Okay? A lot of people grab a hold of that and go, man, that kind of makes sense. But that's not what the Godhead is. That's not what the church has taught. There's three distinct persons. So we're just going to delve into this. And I'm going to stick real close to my notes. Is that okay? Got a lot of ground to cover quickly. God the Father is a distinct person who can be known and related to personally by other persons. Amen? Humans as well as divine. And Jesus in the book of John chapter 7, John chapter 8, John chapter 7, all throughout scripture really, Jesus talked about and claimed to know the Father. On the night that he was betrayed in John 17:3, he prayed this, or he said this, "And this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The Father and Son are two distinct persons, and we can know them both. The reason we start with God the Father is because he's the fountainhead of the Trinity. He's the source. God the Father is not an unapproachable, vague, ethereal, religious substance far removed from the earth in some distant, dark recess of heaven. Okay? He's a person who's ever present, who knows and loves, and who is to be known and loved. John 14:23, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Knowing the Father personally as a distinct person, I believe, is all important, and all of us should desire to know the Father personally. Amen. Now, I know some people say, I just love Jesus. I'm just going to love the Lord, okay? Well, it's important that we understand that all three persons of the Godhead can be related to and known. We can relate to them known. In fact, somebody told me between first service, said, I spent so much of my life just cluing in on one person of the Godhead that there's a part of me that feels like I spent years not even taking the time to know some of the other persons of the Godhead. So there's some things that we can learn about God. You can also learn some things about what God is not. But we're going to talk about what we know God the Father is. Number one, he is eternal. Everybody say eternal. Psalms 90 verse 2. I'm not going to turn to all these scriptures just simply for sake of time, but you can write them down and read them on your own. We say this: God always was, always is, and always will be. Now that's a concept that kind of stretches our human brain, correct? So my human brain's 52 years old. 53 years ago, I didn't have one. Are you with me? So when we talk about the concept of being eternal, always was, always is, and always will be. In fact, with little kids, sometimes they go, but when did he start? Right? Because we have a starting date. It's called our birth date, right? But God is eternal. Secondly, because he is the source of all things are accountable to him. Ephesians 3:14. How many of you know it all starts and ends with God the Father? Okay? Third, because he, the Father, has an only begotten Son after his own nature, there never was a time when he was not the Father of that only begotten Son. The Son is eternally born of him. Now your brain's starting to go, okay? But listen, nature is the way to understand that. These two daughters right here have inherited my human nature. And should Jesus not come back again before they die, they've inherited my human nature, which is bound by time. They will die one day. Okay? They can't help it. That's just how it is. That's human nature. God, divine nature, God is eternal. Therefore, the Son of God is a product of the Father's nature. Therefore, the Son is eternal and has been co-eternal with the Father from the get-go. That's a Hebrew word. The get-go. So, from the get-go. So, listen. Jesus didn't come into being 2,000 years ago in a manger. Really important to understand that. Because he's the begotten Son of God the Father, he has fully God's nature. God's eternal. He's eternal. Uncreated. Very important. Okay, got that? Are you with me so far? You're tracking? Say, I'm tracking with you. Fourth, he's the eternal, the Father, is the eternal source of the Holy Spirit, the same as he is of the Son. So, there was never a time that the Son and the Holy Spirit did not exist with the Father, or that they're not co-equal in all respects. The one, the Son of God, was born of the Father before all time. The other, the Holy Spirit, proceeded from the Father before all time. Where do we see this? In Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26. Hebrew word for God, singular, is El. E-L-L. Remember, or E-L, excuse me, not E-L. Remember the song that Amy Grant made famous years ago? El Shaddai, El Shaddai, right? El is the singular Hebrew name of God. But in Genesis 1:26, when it says, and God said, that God is the word Elohim. Him is the plural. So when it says, God said, it's not talking about God as in just I. And it proves it. And God said, let us, everybody say us, make man in our. Us and our are what? Plural. Let us make man in our image. Okay? So, we also see in the book of Genesis the Holy Spirit. And it says, and the Spirit of the Lord did what? Hovered over. Isn't the King James Version the face of the deep? Didn't it say something like that? Okay? So we see it already right from the get-go, that Hebrew word. Okay, so are we good about, now I know I'm going through this kind of quick, but hopefully when you look at nature and persons, okay, the Godhead has what we call one undivided nature, okay? Now, Jesus came to make the Father known. In John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus came to make the Father known. And many Christians say this. I hear this a lot. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But I hear this a lot. Well, I just have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. My question to query you further would be, could you say the same thing about God the Father and God the Holy Spirit? And if not, ask yourself, can you and should you? So when we say that we know Christ personally, certainly in a sense, on some level, we do know the Father and the Son on some level, because how many of you know they can't be known apart from one another because they're not independent. They have the same will, the same desire, the same mind, okay? But we can know the Father personally just as we can know the Son personally. Let's talk about the Son. The Son. Jesus Christ is a distinct person as well, ever existing with the Father and the only begotten of the Father, fully possessing the nature of his Father, which is eternal. So co-eternal with the Father can be hard for us to understand a bit because we're bound by time. But humans aren't God. We're different. Our nature is different than God's nature. God's nature is uncreated and eternal. We are created and limited by time, so if the Father begets a Son, that Son has the same uncreated eternal nature, because apricot trees produce apricots, bulls or cattle produce cattle, humans produce humans, and the nature that God has is eternal, therefore Jesus has always been co-eternal with the Father. Is that good? Are you with me? Let's talk about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is also a person and can be known personally, as can the Father and the Son. My pet peeve has always been to hear people refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. Well, it really fell today in service. How would you like to be turned to your neighbor and say, hi, it? That's one of the most offending things to me. And the religious culture that I grew up in, while it was precious, the religious culture I grew up in, I don't know how many times people just referred to the Holy Spirit as an it. Oh, service was power today. Amen. It just fell. The Holy Spirit is not inanimate. Jesus tenderly, it's precious to me. John 14, 15, 16 talks about the Holy Spirit. It says when he, and refers to, you know, all right, he's a distinct person of the Godhead. He is not an impersonal influence of good. He is not an impersonal love that binds the Father and Son together. He's not an also-ran in the Godhead. He's not a second lieutenant. Because he proceeds from the Father, the Holy Spirit is co-eternal as well. Why? Because they share fully the same nature. Okay? Now, person, how do you tell the difference between the Godhead? You look at the person. Okay? Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit in John 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Both the Son and the Holy Spirit possess fully the Father's nature. The Son possesses it by birth and the Holy Spirit by procession. I wish I could tell you this morning the difference between begotten and procession, okay? Now, I could maybe define the words as the dictionary defined the words, but the Son is begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. They share equally the exact same nature. Are you with me so far? Everybody tracking so far? No smoke coming out of people's ears because your brains are going too fast, okay? The Holy Spirit is God, and like the Father and Son, fully and completely possess the one undivided divine nature of the Father. Okay? Jesus made it clear that the Holy Spirit can be known personally. John 14, 16, and 17. And I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Verse 17. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you can know him. Say, I can know the Holy Spirit personally. Okay, four of you. Cool. For he dwells with you and you'll be in you. You know, when I've spent so much time in the country of Bulgaria that, you know, aside from the pastors' conferences for years that we did there, you know, I've been able to also go in, and that nation is Orthodox Christian. And so I've spent a lot of time in that world as well. And it's interesting that even in many of the Protestant churches there, this prayer still is said. And this prayer is one of the prayers that virtually every Orthodox service that you come to will pray this prayer about the Holy Spirit. O heavenly King, the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, who are in all places and fill all things, the treasure of good things and giver of life, come and abide in us, cleanse us from every stain, and save our souls, O good one. The three distinct persons of the Godhead share one undivided nature. If the Father... Now, here's a logical thought. I hear people thinking this, so we're going to address this. If the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are three distinct, knowable persons, are there then not really three gods? Being here in Idaho, in this part of Idaho, I've been asked this question 1,000 times. Well, you Trinitarian folks serve three gods. And the Bible says clearly there's only one God. So here's the answer. Are you not then really serving three gods? The unequivocal answer is no. Everybody say no with an attitude. No. We serve one. You said three distinct persons. Okay, well, let's just go about unpacking that a little bit. Somebody during the second service said that little thing you brought up fixed it for me. So one means what? Does it? Trick question. Does one mean one? Now some of you are just going, I'm going to go on the opposite side. So, now pastor, the Bible says we serve one true God. It's like, yep, you're right. Okay. Are you married, sir? Yep. All right. The Bible also says that when you come together and join together with your wife, the two shall become one flesh. You don't look like Jabba the Hutt, male, female yet. If you're going to interpret it literally, it says one flesh can't get around one. One's one, and flesh is flesh. Well, they'll look at you and laugh and go, well, that's not what that means. Well, does it or doesn't it? Some of you are going, I don't know now. I just love the Lord. We're answering the question. Three distinct knowable persons doesn't mean three gods. No, one God. How many of you know the two shall become one flesh isn't talking about number, because there's still two people. What's it talking about? It's talking about union, unity. Maybe, just maybe, one true God is simply perfectly united. Okay, now let's just try to unpack that just a bit. All right? With respect to human beings, we all have a variety pack of non-essential characteristics. We're all, in this room, most of us are all human. Okay? We're human in here. There may be a dog in here, I guess. I don't know. We're all human in here, but there's a variety pack of differences. Just look around. Look down your row. Nobody looks just like you. Right? Geez, there's just differences. Non-essential characteristics, okay? With the Godhead, there's no differences in non-essential characteristics. It's one undivided nature. Now, look down the row. Look down the row. Look to the right. Look to the left. You can do it in here. I know Scripture says don't look to the right or look to the left, but this is for teaching purposes. Okay, look to the right and look to the left. That person you're sitting beside doesn't think like you. Their mind is different. That person you're sitting beside has different desires than you. Okay, that's because there's a variety pack among us humans. Among the Godhead, there's not. That's why we can say clearly, I want to know the will of God, not the wills of God. I mean, think about this. Never would you ever hear Jesus saying, well, the Father asked me to do it. I didn't want to, but I'm going to because I have to obey. Right? The Holy Spirit would never say, all right, I'm supposed to teach you this. I mean, personally, I don't agree with it, but I'm going to because he said so. Are you with me? There's not a variety pack of nature. Very important. There's not a variety pack of nature among the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They have the same mind, the same will. Perfect harmony. Perfect. Are you with me? They are different persons. In fact, I'll just give you a quick nutshell. When you delve into this subject and try to go through as much scripture as you can to try to garner this, that, or the other, here's what seems to be a pattern. That because the Father is the source of all things, we could say this. From the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. That makes sense? If it doesn't, write it down. Maybe it'll make sense later. From the Father, Father's the source of all things. Through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, I made the statement that I think it's important to know the persons of the Godhead. As opposed to just have a default, well, I just love Jesus and that's enough. Okay? Okay. Thank God. Love Jesus fully. And we'll know some things about the Father and the Holy Spirit because they're not independent. You see, they have different roles in personhood, but it's not independence. Does that make sense? Okay. So that Johnny. So if anybody's named Johnny and Sally in here, anything I refer to under that name has nothing to do with you. Disclaimer. Okay. Johnny is about 20 years old. He sees Sally. Sally's got blonde hair. Maybe I have a picture of somebody that had blonde hair in my mind. I don't know. Blonde hair, a curvaceous body, and just a great personality. And Johnny's going, Yeah, I'm attracted to that. Sally looks at Johnny, who's tall, dark, and handsome. Broad shoulders. Rippling muscles. Great personality. And she goes, I like that. They're attracted to the external. Okay? So, they get together and then finally get together. Okay? And they become husband and wife. Mr. and Mrs. Johnny and Sally. A few little children later, fast forward 20 years down the road, Sally still has hair. The curvaceous body has just changed waves. I'm not talking, I just got thinking, I should have never said maybe I'm thinking about somebody. I'm really not. Okay. Just stay with me, babe. It'll get to me too. Okay? So the curvaceous bodies changed waves. Personality may not be quite as vivacious. I mean, after all those kids just wore her out. Johnny, he has a, you know, he started off with a triangular body. You know, 20 years ago, it's still triangular. It's just flip-flopped. Okay. Okay. And what little hair he does have left is kind of around the edges and it's grayed and the rest is just kind of pool cue bald. And his vivaciousness has kind of just been taken out of him. I mean, providing for that raft of kids all those years just kind of took it out of him. And he's whatever. But ooh, here walks by a 20-year-old different Sally. She's got the blonde hair and the curvaceous body and the vivacious personality. And so this certainly wouldn't be me. But Johnny looks at that and kind of gets all fired up about it. And then he seeks out to see how he can get rid of old and go for the new. So he's alive again. Unfortunately, that's a true story that happens a whole lot in our society today. Amen. But here's my question. Why is that? And I have an answer. It's maybe not the answer, but I think it's an answer that at least maybe ought to cause us to stop and think a little bit. I think that maybe Johnny and Sally spent too much time on the externals and never spent enough time on getting to know each other's person. And so when life got hard, difficult, or whatever, because they didn't get to know each other personally, deeply, what they had wasn't able to take them through the tough times. You see, I think there's a lot of Christians just like that. They've been attracted to God on the external. What can God do for me? Amen? And unless we go, Christians, unless we go deeper and get to know God personally, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I say that we're in danger of when tough times come, we've spent so much time just on the externals of what it does for me, we haven't got to know God personally so that when those tough times come, there's something deeper than just the externals. Didn't Jesus talk about it kind of when the sower sowing the word? That when the roots didn't go down deep and the sun came up and got hot, what happened? They withered and shriveled up. Guys, there's a lot of shriveled up Christians. And so I say it is important to get to know God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit personally so that our roots can go down deep. Amen. Amen. All right. Everybody take a great big deep breath. Now we're going to do some conditioning. Raise your arms and go like this a few times. Are you with me? For those of you who are visiting, you're going, what is up with this place here? Well, listen, there's eight areas. There's eight vices, eight passions that the early church quickly identified. And I just believe this. If you're going to get fit, in fact, I was telling, I think it was Pastor Josh. We were just kind of having a conversation about this last week. And I said something last week that I really never planned on saying, never thought of. In fact, I queried my daughter about it. That, ooh, was I off? But for me, it was kind of a fresh Holy Spirit for me, stuff for me to see. When you get ready to, you know, if you want to run a marathon, you don't run marathons to get trained for a marathon. You train in other ways. When the NFL comes together at their spring training camp, they don't just start playing football games. Well, what are you doing? We're playing a football game. Well, are you training? No, we're playing a football game. That's how we train. You don't do that. You train in, you do other things that, listen, here's what I said, that then have a transition, an applicable principle. Very, very important. So that training for a marathon, you do a whole lot of stuff that's not marathon, but it transfers, the skill transfer. And you know what? These early saints guys, whether they knew it or not, they had some modern stuff figured out. And I'm just calling, they didn't call it this, but I am. These eight areas that they identified. First of all, these passions, as we've said, they're all God-given in some sense, in terms of they're there, they're within us. But it's just when we pervert their intended use is where it becomes wrong. For instance, we talked last week about the two. And instead of going through all eight, I just thought we'll do some conditioning at the end of each deal. And that conditioning then has a transfer spiritually. So we talked last week and talked about two pretty tough issues. I got a lot of emails. I just want to tell you that, first of all, most of the emails were, I can't believe you have the guts to address those types of things publicly. Secondly, some of the emails were like, did you need to really talk about that publicly? I mean, after all, it makes me uncomfortable. So we talked about the appetite of the stomach. It's one of the first things. When you gave your heart to Jesus Christ as an early Christian, people came alongside you and began to condition you for this race, this marathon race of living the Christian life. The idea, in other words, the applicable thing is when we look at our appetite, talked about overeating. And boy, people, wow, bless your heart. It's a tough one to talk about, but you know what? I'm just trying to give as much help for all of us as we can. So the idea for the early church, the transfer principle is this. If you can control your appetite for food, then the appetite for sin you can control as well. Right? So it's a transfer thing. And I just thought, how brilliant. How brilliant. We then talked about sex outside of marriage. What's just incredible to me is some of the emails I got that it's a controversial subject within the body of Christ. Okay, I can see a controversial subject in the world, but within the body of Christ, come on, give me a break. Are you with me? So we talked about that. The idea is if you can curb your, so the reason they started with the stomach is because it's an appetite. How many of you know there's an appetite for sex? Let's just call it a spade a spade. It's true. We're created that way. But if we, you know, outside of marriage, you know what? If we can curb different things in our life, we can curb that as well. And so we're going through two of them each week, and I'm going to quickly go through the next two. They're not any easier, I'm going to tell you. Third one is avarice, greed. The love of things, the love of money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul said it's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. So let me just be very clear. Money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of. Okay, it's the love of. Everybody say the love of. So I'm not coming against money at all. In the early church wasn't coming against money. It's just the love of, avarice, greed. Okay? And this one is one that they said that, you know, can, with a lot of effort, can be dealt with relatively easy. How many of you know you're going to eat the rest of your life? So that's something that we're going to have to curb the rest of our life. And remember, we talked about a goal. There was a goal that was listed and a rule along the way of what you do to help you reach that goal. Okay, we'll do that with every one of these. And avarice, the greed, the love of, the want of, they identified it brilliant again. They identified three forms of how it shows itself. And after you study, you look at it, it goes like, man, that just hit every one of us. Every one of us. The first one within this area of avarice is that the poor need to be careful that they don't spend all their time thinking about getting what they don't have. Okay? So now, you know what? A lot of poor people say, and I'll just use the word poor in a broad generic sense. A lot of poor people will really hammer rich people while you think about money. But you know what? There's a lot of poor people that can spend just as much time thinking about money as anybody else. So they said, you got to watch that. They said, if you're poor, you got to watch that you don't allow your thoughts to keep thinking about what you don't have. Okay? They use the example of Gehazi. 2 Kings chapter 5. Do you remember that story? He wasn't supposed to get paid. What did he do? He went after, it says specifically, what he didn't have. Remember the prophet of God asked him about it? And he lied? And because he lied, what happened? Go look. Go to 2 Kings chapter 5. The next one was that those who do have a lot, those who are rich, okay, they've got to watch putting confidence in their things. Use the example of the rich young ruler. Remember when he asked Christ, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what did Christ tell him? Go sell all that you have. And what does it say about the guy? That he walked away and he was grieved and couldn't do it because why? He had a lot. How many of you know we can't put our confidence in our things if we have a lot of things? Okay. Then we talked about rich people. Poor people, in case you think you're free, you're not. The third one deals with those who get in fear when they lose some of the things that they do have. Turn to your neighbor and say, I don't think he's talking about you, hopefully. So they use Ananias and Sapphira, the book of Acts chapter 5, right? So here's the goal. The goal in dealing with greed is to be content and fully thankful for whatever you do have, be it much or little, to just simply be content, to thank God what we do have. I mean, if you know, that's a good place to be. So that's the goal. The rule, what helps us reach the goal is this: to continually give from the extra that we have. Now, if we're not careful, we can say, well, I don't have anything extra. Ooh, that's probably not true. Isn't that right? In other words, they would say this: to exercise giving to others out of the more of what you have. So on a practical level, if you know when you cook, you have leftovers, their idea would be this, just to put it in a modern day example. If you cook and you have leftovers and you know somebody that's lacking food, take your extra and give it to them. And just keep exercising giving. Amen? And that'll diminish the value and the greed of things, okay? And the last one is, or the fourth one is, I think I could remember it. Yeah, anger. Now, if you'll just hurry up, we'll get through this thing. You people just sit out there and, no, okay. Anger, they say, blinds the heart. And they say it's the absolute blinder of you seeing wisdom. Now, when you think about that, if you go to the Word, what you're going to find is you're going to find in the book of Ecclesiastes, it says that anger is in the bosom of fools. It talks about in the book of Psalms that anger in the heart of a person will not allow them to see the wisdom of God. James says that anger will not allow us to do the righteousness of God. Now, virtually every person in here has been on the brunt end of someone else's anger. Every one of us in here, right? So this is something that we can all identify with. And the goal for the early church was this, was to just not allow. Ephesians 4:31, Paul says, put away a whole bunch of stuff. It says, put away uncleanness and all that sort of stuff. And the word in there, in the New King James Version, says evil desire. And it talks then about putting away wrath. And so the goal for the early church, when they pulled that Christian alongside them that just came to Christ, they would say, you know what? Here's the thing. We can't get angry about anything. That's the goal. Now, I think we can be angry against the devil and whatever. And they would say, no, to exercise yourself to not be angry. If you are going to be angry, they'd say this. Here's the rule. Only get angry at yourself when you fail. Okay? Okay. Anger is, that's a big topic to look at. I mean, it really is. The rule, never allow yourself to blame anyone else for you getting angry. Anybody that's been in the counseling world, in the church, in Christian counseling or whatever, has heard this. Well, you know what? I wouldn't have had a hitter if she'd just wouldn't have shut her mouth. To which I want to pull out my ball bat and go, you're an idiot. You're also not supposed to call names. But no, I'm saying. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so, how many of you know that we've all done that? Well, if you wouldn't have, I wouldn't have got mad. No. We choose to get mad. We choose to get mad. Turn to your neighbor and say, you choose to get mad. So stop it. All right? So the thing is to never blame anyone else for you getting angry and only get angry at yourself. Don't allow, they also talked about this. Also, don't allow angry thoughts. Now it just gets a little bit harder. Okay, so you might be able to shut your mouth and might not be able to just haul off and fly off the handle. You might be able to keep that shut, but how many of you know getting those angry thoughts out of your head is a whole other thing? You ever talk to somebody that just goes, well, what's wrong? Nothing. I know there's something. No, I'm fine. It's like, lie, lie, lie. And so in dealing with angry thoughts, they talk about this, that it's important to put our thoughts on Christ. Okay, now that's big, put our thoughts on Christ. How many of you know that if anybody could have been angry, Christ could have? Look what my Father has done for all of you, all of mankind, and all you've chosen to do is spit in His face. Hell with all of you. Do you know what I mean? But how many of you know that's not what motivated Christ? I mean, to look at that and to think, you know, can you just imagine even Christ on the cross in the night in which He was betrayed? It amazes me. We partook of communion. It amazes me. I've never spent any time preaching on it, ever. But what amazes me when Paul says, on the same night in which He was betrayed, He took the bread. I don't know about you, but on the same night in which I was betrayed, I would have wanted to have been by myself. On the same night in which I was betrayed, I might want to have produced revenge. I think it's incredible. On the same night in which He was betrayed, He took the bread and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." How many of you know Christ had a handle on anger? Wow. And here's the deal. They would then say this. The rule is to not isolate yourself from people. There's been people over the years that have stopped coming to church. Not in our church and in other churches I'm well. So why are you stopping? Because there's some of the things that people do. It just disturbs me. Okay. The answer isn't to remove yourself. Because you're deceiving yourself thinking you're dealing with it. You're not dealing with it. You're just removing yourself and you're pretending that the peace that you now feel, honey, the only reason the peace is there is because there's nobody else around. Instant you get people around you, you're still the same old, ugly, whatever. I'm talking about this for all of us, right? So with anger, they say this, that people have a tendency in anger to isolate themselves from people. It's the biggest trap, they said, you can't put yourself in, because you'll think that the peace that you experience because you're around no one, that you've conquered your anger, and you haven't. So they say continually immerse yourself among people. Now we quoted it, but in Hebrews, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves as is the manner of some. So you know what? Let's come together. Let's learn to deal with one another. And hey, when we start to get angry, we got to interdict it. Amen. And how many of you know the Holy Spirit is with us to help us do all of that? Okay. That's a very quick, abbreviated. Restrain from expressing our anger and from thinking angry thoughts. And they said this, always keep Matthew 5:22 in your mind. If you turn there now in your Bible, here's what you'll find. And do not be angry against your brother, or you'll be in danger of judgment. But your Bible's going to read this way. Be angry, don't be angry against your brother. You know what the words are there? Without cause. And right there is everybody's rationalization to be angry. Just to throw something out, the real early translations of that scripture never had the words of without cause there. So they said to be angry, don't be angry against your brother because you may be in danger of the judgment. They said, keep that before you. So just humorously speaking, I think the guy that wrote it was angry with his brother and put without cause. Amen. So let's close. Okay. Let's bow our head and close our eyes.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Pastor Lynn Shaw of Amazing Grace Fellowship, Twin Falls, Idaho. We hope this teaching has inspired you with the word of truth, the reality of faith, and the message of the goodness of God.